Father, we come to you tonight in the name of Jesus. We thank you for being here. We thank you for the opportunity to have the Word of God, for your Spirit living in us. And we thank you that we have fellow believers to help us, to guide us, to strengthen us, to encourage us. And we ask, Father, that as a church, a universal, as believers, as members of this nation, we may grow together, that we may grow in righteousness, that we would indeed affect this generation in a positive way, to bring salvation to this nation and, of course, around the world. We give you praise for the opportunity to be here. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, if you'll open your Bibles, please, to the book of Revelation. We're going to finish. Last week we started the first address to the church of Ephesus. If I draw up here on the board real quickly, Asia Minor coming over here into Greece. Here's the Mediterranean Sea. Over in this area right here, if this is the Aegean Sea right in here, the island of Patmos was right here where John was located at. Over here in Asia Minor or Turkey today, Jerusalem would be down in here. Greece is here. Italy's over there. There was seven churches located in a mail route, just like this. The first church was Ephesus. The last church was Laodicea. And John addresses each of these seven churches in letters here in beginning in chapter 2 of Revelation. These seven churches probably each had a pastor heading that church up that was from one of John's schools. John was an apostle, of course. This is being written around 96 A.D. Jerusalem was destroyed and the Jews were scattered in 70 A.D. The apostle Paul and Peter died around 66 to 67, 68 A.D. So most of the apostles are dead before the fall of Jerusalem, which leaves John as the sole apostle after the fall of Jerusalem to carry the apostolic message into the second generation. So he's got a very important ministry. He would have surrounded himself with a circle of young men to train them and give them the apostolic ministry. Most likely these men are the pastors of these seven churches. The next church that we'll look at next week is the church of Smyrna. The pastor of that church is probably most likely Polycarp, who was going to be martyred at the age of 86 sometime later on in the second century. But he knew John and studied under John and was probably the pastor at that time. So the first church we're looking at is the church of Ephesus. As we go through these letters, they all begin with, let's begin in chapter 2, verse 1. There are seven of these letters. They're just like Paul wrote letters to the churches. These are letters that John wrote. It's interesting, we do have two letters to the Ephesians. We've got the book of called Ephesians. And now here we have a second letter, almost 40 years later, or a generation later, to that same church. But here it says, to the angel of the church of Ephesus, write. And when it refers to the angel, we've discussed that. That's most likely the pastor. That's most common sense because the angel means messenger. And again, we went through that to have an angel there speaking to the pastor of the church would kind of be redundant. But that would be the man that John had appointed there to that church. Write these things. It says, these are the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand and walks among the seven golden lampstands. That's the second portion that you see in each of these letters, is the person that is speaking identifies himself with a definition that correlates with chapter 1. Here he says, I am the one who is holding the seven stars and walks among the seven golden lampstands. And that refers right back to chapter 1, and now we know it's talking. It's Jesus speaking. He says he's got seven stars in his right hand. Also in chapter 1, it tells us that those seven stars are the seven angels or seven messengers. And I'm saying that they're the seven pastors of the seven churches. In other words, Jesus says in his right hand he's holding, he has the seven pastors. Now that's a good thing or it's a bad thing in the sense that he's got them protected. He's never going to let go of them. But also, they're under his authority. They're his. They're his messengers. So I mean, good or bad, it's both. I mean, it's like you are his pastor, you are his messenger to the people there. But also walks among the seven golden lampstands. Those seven golden lampstands, as we talked about, takes us back to the Old Testament and an ideal of, I'm going to draw a very sloppy tabernacle here. As you stood outside the tabernacle, had the altar burnt offering and you had the bronze basin. But as you walked into the tabernacle, back here in the most holy place, was the Ark of the Covenant. You had a lampstand. In the temple that Solomon built, you had several lampstands. In other words, this vision that we see is Jesus Christ is standing in the temple or in the throne room of God, in the presence of God in heaven. And among him are the seven lampstands. Those seven lampstands are the seven churches that he's addressing. Of course, there are more churches than just seven on the earth, but he's addressing these seven. Again, it's a both a good and a bad thing. Jesus is there observing them. They're right there in Jesus' presence, but Jesus is also walking among them observing everything that they're doing. In the temple, the lamps would be lit by the priests or maintained, made sure they had oil and the wicks were trimmed. The priests would take care of them. In this case, Jesus in chapter 1 is seen in the high priestly garments. He is the priest ministering in the temple of God. He is the one that is keeping these lampstands lit. He is the one to make sure they're doing their job. Remember, the church, as Jesus said in Matthew, says you are the salt of the earth, the light of the world. He also said that if the salt loses its saltiness, it's worthless. It's good for nothing. Men will just throw it out on the sidewalk and trample on it. In other words, once salt loses its flavor, they're not going to keep it in the kitchen. They're going to throw it out and use it just like the Jews did, like we do. Throw it out and use it and melt ice with it. And people trample on it. It's worthless. That's what he was referring to. And as he's walking among these golden lampstands, he's going to tell them, make sure you're doing what's right. Otherwise, I will remove your lampstand. And he has the authority to keep the churches going, but if they refuse to cooperate and do his work, he will remove them. He then follows after introducing himself, as he does in all of the letters. He gives, in this case, a commendation. He praises them, tells them they're doing something good. Most churches receive this. Laodicea does not. But let's look at what they are told. He says, I know your deeds, your hard work, your perseverance. I know you cannot tolerate wicked men, that you have tested those who claim to be apostles but are not and have found them false. You have persevered and have endured hardships for my name and have not grown weary. We went extensive on this last week. Just a quick review. I know your deeds and your hard work. Deeds is the word for works, and he identifies them as hard work and perseverance. Those are his two deeds. The hard work is a reference to a work that is extensive. You've labored to the place of exhaustion and you've kept going. You've worked to the place and been faithful to the place that most people have quit and gone home, but you're still here. He says, you are going above and beyond what anyone would expect you to do. You're working hard extensively. And your perseverance, the ability to wait and endure the difficulties you're facing. I know that you cannot tolerate wicked men. And he's going to list two groups of people here that praises them also. These could be the hard work. You know, you think about the hard work of being in a church and keeping your Christian life going. Can be a variety of things. It appears possibly the two things that they've dealt the most with it when he says, I understand or I'm aware of your hard work, it falls in dealing with two groups of people that keep infiltrating and hammering on the church. And I think if you look at our culture, you look at our situation as a body of Christ in our nation right now, these may be two things that we're dealing with continuously. The first is wicked men. And that would be people who name the name of Christ, but they don't change their life. They confess Christ, but they continue to live the way of the world. And they're continually wearing away at the church. I mean, I might be one of them. You know what I'm saying? We all deal with this in our own life, of trying to avoid sin. In this case, these people had gone to the place, we're going to see it come up again here tonight, they'd gone to the place where they were just became comfortable with it. They named the name of Christ, they became active in church, but their lifestyle, they weren't even convicted of anything. They just went ahead and did what they wanted to do. And that was a burden on the church. And they had to continue. And remember, they received the letter from Paul, probably around 60 A.D., 62 A.D., something like, well, it'd be, 63 A.D. when Paul's in prison. Now, this is almost, you know, it's 30-some years later. So they've been doing this for some 30 years of dealing with people with sin in their lives and keep wanting to bring the church down to a lower level. And that's something we've got to be conscious of as individuals, that when we sin, when we fail in righteousness, it wears away not just at ourselves, but it wears away at the church's level of righteousness. Then, of course, it goes into the nation and just starts bringing the whole team batting average down when we fail. The next thing it mentions that they were dealing with is that they had tested those who claimed to be apostles. And this is false apostles, people that had come through and claimed to be false apostles, or claimed to be apostles. And we went off on this, and there are three different ways that you could see this taking place. Is they claim to have, again, they could be, they're not, he's not talking about that they claim to be one of the 12 apostles, but they claim to be one of the extensions of John's ministry, continuing the apostolic ministry. Not in the office of an official apostle like the 12 apostles, but that they had, oh yeah, this is what John taught me, or this is what Paul taught me, or I used to travel with Peter, and this is what Peter used to say. And you've got to realize that during this time period right here, after the apostles died, their students went off and began to minister. John Mark began to minister. Timothy began to minister. People that we don't know of began to minister. And obviously many of them were righteous and continued the apostolic tradition, holding to the Word of God as these men had brought it forth. But many of them began, we're going to run into one tonight, began to wander off the trail and were not truly handing on the apostolic message. They were starting to change the message of the church. And they had been tested and found them to be false. The areas that you can find this in is one, and these we talked about this extensively last year, those that teach Scripture. They teach Scripture, but they distort the Scripture. They're not going to go through the Bible verse by verse. They're going to take a verse here, and jump over to take a verse over here, and they're going to teach their own little, build their own little doctrinal cases here. They're not going to be able to teach word by word or verse by verse. And we have people today, they have people today, that were teaching, Jesus said this, and they'll make the statement, and they'll go off and explain it the way they want to explain it. They'll use Scripture. They call themselves Bible teachers. But they're not. The second group that they would have came with those that were still in the spiritual realm, still named Christ, but they were not following the apostolic vision. They were following their own vision. They were having dreams. They were having visitations. They were having information revealed to them. And they had actually, in a sense, claimed to be spiritual, but were not spiritual because they had changed and were just getting information out of their own mind. They're making up their gospel or their message. That's the second one. And then the third one is one that we also have problems with in our culture, in our churches, is those that have abandoned the whole concept altogether. They're more in line with evolution. They're more in line with humanism. They're more in line with atheism. They're down to what we'd call the social gospel. What is the best thing that we can do right now to solve our problems today? And there's no need for God because man is the answer. And those were all different levels that they could have found them to be false apostles. And that was probably what was wearing these people down. And Jesus was saying, hey, you have held on to the truth for over a generation, and I commend you. It's not been easy. But I want you to watch this now. And this is new material now we are on. If you look on page 12, I believe. I think it's page 11 now. And this is what Jesus is going to do to each of these seven churches. He's going to give them now, this is your problem. Yet, although you've done that, yet I hold this against you. You have forsaken your first love. Remember the height from which you have fallen. Now, there is something that they were doing at the beginning. Jesus is going to refer to that in just a minute here. Return back to what you're doing at first. But you have forsaken your first love. If we go back to the city of Ephesus in Paul's day when he went there and stayed there for 3 years, there were several things that were taking place in Ephesus. One, Paul had a daily Bible class every day at noon downtown Ephesus for 3 years. So they had extensive Bible teaching. We'll write doctrine right up here. But because when you read the first chapter of Ephesus, it's so intense. They're talking about all, he's just throwing out terms. That first chapter of, first 18 verse of Ephesus, Ephesians, he's just throwing out terms. And they all need huge definitions to explain to you what's going on in those verses. But of course, the Ephesians understood it because they'd had Paul teach them for 3 years every day during the noon hour. Paul was working with them in the morning. They'd all go to lunch break. They'd bring their tool aprons and everything in. They listen to Paul teach. Then everybody would go back to work. Paul himself, because he says later on, he says, I worked daily with you. He mentions that he said, I took care of myself with my own hand. He came to teach the people, did not come to collect money from them. All right? That is not his purpose in Ephesus. Now, he did in Rome. He said, he told the Romans, I'm coming, I'm going to take a collection so that you can send me to Spain. So Paul did take offerings, but in Ephesus, he was starting a church. He wasn't there taking offerings from them. So they had doctrine. The second thing they brought about, because of their doctrine, they had evangelism. It says that they had the whole area of Asia heard about the message because of this church. In fact, some of those seven churches probably got started because of the Ephesian church, because that they reached out. So they evangelized. The third thing that we see happening is they had miracles. They had the Spirit of God was working on their behalf. In fact, it says extraordinary miracles, meaning these weren't just your run-of-the-mill miracles, which are just supernatural events. I mean, it's kind of like an oxymoron. These were extraordinary miracles. These were like weird things. So much so that they would have, it says they took their aprons, and people that touched their aprons were healed and demons came out of them. And those aprons were not cook aprons. People bring little aprons in from the kitchen, you know, touch them and pray for my apron. These are men who were taking their work aprons off. They had their tools and hanging them up. Paul's teaching, they're eating their lunches. And when they leave with those aprons, there's an anointing on those work aprons, and things began to happen. It says aprons and handkerchiefs. So that was something that was taking place. The fourth thing that happened is they had social, and this is what's exciting for me, they had social revival. Their culture changed. So much so that Paul ends up in court because of a lawsuit from the temple of Diana or Artemis because the people stopped buying the statues. He didn't bomb it. He didn't burn it down. He didn't picket it. He didn't protest it. He didn't write editorial letters to the editor. He just taught the gospel to the people. The people individually changed their lives. They became righteous. They said, we're not going to go to the temple anymore. And the people of Diana's temple got so enraged about it that they began a riot to get rid of Paul. So society changed because of those 3 years. Now, Jesus says here, 30-some, 40 years later, yet I hold this against you. You have forsaken your first love. Remember the height from which you have fallen. Repent and do the things you did at first. For some reason, something had happened and they began to decline. And Jesus is trying to catch them right here. In fact, that word repent is in a tense that means continue the process of repenting. He doesn't say start something you haven't started already. They've been skidding. They've been trying to stop this. And he says, continue this repentance and get back here. They realize there's a problem. He's not telling them anything new. They know there's a problem, and they've been skidding trying to repent. And he says, you've got to finish the process of repenting. And look at what it is. You have forsaken your first love. Now, what is that? I mean, this opens up a whole area. What is this? What is that first of all? Love for Jesus. They didn't have an emotional connection to Jesus. And that might be they just didn't sing Jesus loves me anymore. I mean, maybe they just get you know, teary-eyed during praise and worship anymore. What do they mean, love? I'm going to put this in context with their strength. He says, you've been stronger. You've been resisting. They've been resisting the falsehood. They've been resisting the false apostles. They've been resisting so much so that they have forgotten what makes the church run. It's love. It's not about being right. It's not about having the truth. Now be careful. If you don't have the truth and all you've got is love, then you have nothing. And if you say, I don't care what the Bible says, I just want everybody just to get along. You have to be right in doctrine. You have to hold to the truth. But they have held to these things. He says, you've got these things, but you have forsaken love. With every strength comes the weakness. They've been so rigid in holding on to the truth that they have been hunting the heretics. They've been driving people away in the sense that, nope, wrong, you're wrong. And they're probably taking a church of like 4,000 people down to about 20 because, you know, there's only 20 people that agree with them anymore. I mean, you maybe seen that happen. I know a denomination that I pastored for a while. And there, we had 70 people in our church. Actually, we started off with about 62, and I grew it up to 70. And just thought I'd better point that out. And but we're one of the biggest groups in the denomination. Most of the churches were right around 40 and going down, but they didn't drop one at a time. They usually went into splits. The denomination was doing this very thing. They were their motto was the Bible, the whole Bible, and nothing but the Bible. That's it. And as soon as you stepped out of line and had a little church meeting, well, there's a lot of things we can divide on. In fact, I know we could start right now and start splitting this group up in pockets of 3 and 4 people. And then we could get those groups and split it up into individuals and we all go home. We're done. But that is not the purpose. There are some things that you've got to hold to that are absolutely true that you can't have. If you deny Jesus Christ, there's no sense having fellowship with you. But if you've got a different idea on why Samson's long hair made him strong than I do, you know, tell me and we'll live with the differences. Some people get, like, for example, what the Ephesians problem was, they were so stringent because they had to protect the truth that they had begun to divide down and they were no longer evangelizing. Now, you know what happens when you evangelize? This is one of the most difficult things, and I'm sure you guys know this. But when you evangelize, you're bringing someone new, an infant, into the group. And they don't know anything. They have no convictions on anything. And they're going to mess up your team batting average as far as, you know, who's doing righteous things. It's like, they're not. It's like bringing a baby into the family. It changes the whole diaper. Everybody's got to carry the diaper bag. We've got to change the diapers. We've got to get car seats. It's like, oh, who needs it? And then I've got rules in my house. And everybody goes to sleep at 8 o'clock. Well, the baby doesn't. Well, if you can't follow my rules, get out. Well, now, no one's going to treat an infant baby that way, I would hope. But a lot of times in evangelistical work, you bring someone like that into the church, they don't know what time to go to bed. They don't know when it's time to eat. They don't know they're not supposed to throw the food back at you at the supper table. And they will. And so that is part of understanding. They don't, and do they believe that Jesus was born of a virgin? And now listen, people that go up and accept Jesus Christ at the altar, they go up, they want to get saved. Wait, before you accept Christ, I just want to ask you one thing. Do you believe that he was born of a virgin? What? Do you think he is the incarnate Son of God? Do you believe in the hypostatic union? It's like, no, I don't. Oh, heretic, get him out. Next. It's like they don't even have a chance. I mean, when you accept Jesus Christ, are you accepting the entire doctrine of the Scriptures? No, that's part of the growth process. So people are going to be growing. I think I've got it written down in here somewhere. Turn to page 12. There are two areas that people are going to grow in. It's on page 12. They're going to grow in maturity, and they're going to grow in their understanding. And so a church that is holding to absolute truth, like they should, and they can lose the love. They can lose the understanding. Paul writes to the Galatians in chapter 6, verses 1 and 2. Brothers, and this was really great. We went through the book of Galatians, I don't know how long ago it was. And when we got this verse, we'll teach it now, but it was so clear when we arrived after we go through this. It's chapter 6. I mean, you've gone through 6 chapters of Galatians. It was so crystal clear as you understand this. But Paul is saying to them, brothers, if someone is caught in a sin, you who are spiritual should restore him gently. Now see, he's not. Now listen, this is the same Paul who is going to tell people to get them out of the church. There is a place to take them out of the church. They're old enough, they're mature enough, they should know that they don't want to grow. They don't want to understand. And that you've got, that's where a little bit of wisdom comes in. But there is a place, and this is part of the love that the church needs, is that if a brother is caught in a sin, and that could be, when you've got a spectrum from the absolute perfect, mature believer, which doesn't exist, all the way down to the one who just accepted Christ yesterday and has all kinds of problems. And all the way through there, no one is at the same level of maturity. So there is always going to be people that are going to be stumbling, falling to sins. And if you are one of these up here, if you are this, and Paul is not being sarcastic, although he could have been, if you are the spiritual believer, you have your act together, then part of your gift in the ministry of the church is the persons down here, us down here, that we or whoever down here that falls into sin, we don't need to draw a line and kick them out. They're part of the body of Christ. You've got to go down and help them. It's the concept of being part of the body. And I touched on this in church yesterday, is that we need each other. And personally, one of my personal goals is to see revival come to this nation. I'm a Bible teacher, and that is the extent of what I'm going to do. I mean, I'll do other things, you know, I'm not going to say I can't do anything else. But that is what God has called me to do. But if I cannot make a difference in your life by Bible teaching, or strengthen you, or encourage you, or help you take the next step, then I'm not going to bring revival to the nation. The body of Christ is going to bring revival to the nation. Now, if I'm doing my part, but it doesn't change your life, doesn't make any effect in your life, it's not going to happen. I can teach all I want to, but it's not going to make a difference. The same thing is true is when, in other words, when you fail to achieve your purpose in your life, then I'm not going to achieve my vision. And the same thing, if I fail to do my part, if I'm down here, say I'm down here, I'm just writing down, I am the Bible teacher, and I've fallen and I can't get up. Okay, and you're up here spiritual. My friends, you need me back up here. And if you're down here, I need you back up here. And we can't afford to cut this off. Say, well, there you go. Because then I'm going to be spiritual. I'm going to be right. I'm going to be mature. But that's the end of the ministry. The Christian fulfillment then is that I end up being right. Yeah, exactly. I did it. I'm right, you're wrong, I'm righteous, and you're in sin. Well, that's not going to save the nation. That's not going to bring about a cultural revival. If someone is down here and they're in the body of Christ, we need to get them back on track if we're going to achieve our goal, if we're going to achieve the Great Commission. And the Ephesian church, they're doing this, but he said, I've got one thing against you. You've forsaken your first love. What about evangelism? What about going out in society? Oh, society's gone downhill, Jesus. It's terrible out there. We don't have nothing to do with it. It's like, okay, but why did you do it at first? Well, because we're making changes. Why did you stop? Well, because when they came in, they had all kinds of doctrine. People come directly from the Temple of Diana, from the Temple of Artemis, coming right into a church service. They still had their clothes on that they had from that temple. The perfume or the fragrance of that temple, well, we could smell it on them. And what was wrong with that? Well, that's sin. Well, yeah, if the mature people are going over there, but you're bringing those people in. You can't be rejecting people like that. Going on, the next one is understanding. And this is something, you know, that I personally have a hard time with. So this weaker brother, or this weak brother for whom Christ died, is destroyed by your knowledge. In the context here, they're talking about food sacrificed to idols. And you probably know this story here. But the Corinthian church was having trouble with food sacrificed to idols because of that very thing. People are going over to the temple of Diana, you see, or there in Corinth, the different temples. Zeus had a temple there. And they would offer, they'd have these little, I'll draw another picture. These pictures are so great. I know they really reveal things to you. This was the temple right here. Everything's a circle tonight. And on this side right here, this was the temple. And there is this temple. There's a statue of Zeus right about here. And they'd have like a little altar. And they'd actually have parties in here, even birthday parties. They'd have tables. People would come and sit at these tables. And there's a record of people having birthday for like a four-year-old daughter. They'd come and have a birthday party at Zeus's house. And they'd rent it like Chuck E. Cheese's kind of like. And they'd all have steak. They'd all grill the steak. And then they'd throw a slab of steak right here for Zeus. And then they'd eat in his presence. I mean, it's a lot about, you can almost see the communion thought of eating the supper of the Lord. It's not the same thing, but it's got, you know, shadows of the same thing. And here's Zeus's statue. Here's his steak. And here's my steak and your steak and everybody's steak over here. And everybody's eating steak. And Zeus, how's it taste? You cook good? Yeah, oh, Zeus having a great time. Well, Zeus has never, and they never ate it, you know. Well, then these guys all clean up and they'd all go home. Well, over here on this side was Jason's Steakhouse. Okay? Then they had little tables out here in the patio. And they take the steak and they're going, okay, bring it over here. They grill it and sell it. And that is exactly what they were doing. Selling food that had been sacrificed to idols. And Paul, who knows that this is nothing. Oh, no, there's a demon in the steak. Ooh. Paul says, takes Barnabas or him and Silas are walking by. Hey, can I buy a steak? Yeah, come on. Jason's Steakhouse, that's a place to eat. And Paul was eating. Paul and Titus would sit down at a table. They'd order a steak knowing good and well that just a few minutes ago it had been offered to Zeus, but who cares? An idol is dead. It means nothing. It's just a cheap steak and it's really good. And they'd order and they would eat it. Food that had been sacrificed to idols. And Paul is saying in this context, I've got the knowledge that this is not idol worship. This is a good steak. All things that God made are fine. We pray about it. We talk about Christian things. I'm not like having nightmares at night because I got demon steak in me or something. He says, it had no impact on me. He says, it's nothing. An idol is nothing in this context. Now, if you're in here and actually having an experience with the demonic world, you've got a problem. But over here, it's nothing. But he says, now you've got, you know, brother Bob comes over. And Bob is, you know, he's been reading the books about, you know, different things. And he's new believer. And he's all excited. And he remembers when he used to go in here, you see. Paul was, first of all, Paul was a Jew, a Pharisee. He never went into a temple of an idol. It was completely foreign to him. It's just stupid from the very beginning. Well, Bob here, he is from this culture. And Bob grew up here eating meals in front of Zeus. And Bob's knowledge of understanding of the revelation is not at the same level as Paul's. And so Bob looks across there, and Bob really likes Paul's teaching. He loves going to hear Paul teach down at the Church of Corinth. But he looks across there and sees Paul sitting there at the table. It's like, is that Paul? He's eating a steak that's been offered to Zeus. I can't believe that. I can't receive from him any longer. The man's a blasphemer. He's a hypocrite. And Paul's ministry to Bob has been destroyed because of this man's ignorance. Yes, but more so because of Paul's knowledge. He says, I know it doesn't mean anything, but Bob doesn't know. So because of Bob's ignorance, when I know that I could cause someone to stumble, I don't eat meat either. It's the law of liberty. You're free to do it, but are you going to cause someone to stumble? Well, bless God, Bob needs to grow up and know better. Give me another steak. It's like, no, that's not love. Yeah, but I'm right. Bring your Bible over. I'll show you right here that I can. Right. You are doctrinally correct, but your knowledge is destroying the church in this case. And you see, now that doesn't mean you put up with ignorance, but that means if it's going to cause someone to stumble, you'd better back off. And this is the case that you see right here. Jesus is saying, chapter 2, verse 4, yet I hold this against you. You have forsaken your first love. Remember the height from which you have fallen? They were doing that work. They were bringing everybody in. They were ministering to them. They're helping them grow up. And now they're not doing it anymore. And they are still right, but they've fallen. Their purpose has been lost. They're sitting in a little group together, holding their Bible, saying, it's like the parable of the men that were given the talents or the minas, the money. And one was given, well, in one case they're all given one, another case one was given 10, one was given 5. And the end's the same. The one that was given 5 comes back, look, I made 5 more. You've all been given the Word of God. Now, what are you going to do with it? The wicked and lazy servant, when Jesus came and brought him into heaven or wherever, he pulls out of a napkin that had been hidden. I've got it right here. It's not even dirty. It's just like it was when you gave it to me. I have never even marked in my Bible. It's like, you wicked and lazy servant. You didn't do anything with it. No one could touch it. I was afraid it would get dirty. I was afraid someone would question it. I was afraid that, what? He says, you have failed. And the Word of God, this is our deposit. He calls it a deposit. We've been entrusted with it. And we're to go off and produce with it. Jesus is not so much producing with the Word of God as much as he has given it to you to put in your life and produce. And many times people are afraid to go out and get the Word of God dirty or get the church dirty or go out and do something, and that is going to cause some problems there on Judgment Day when we have failed our mission. Going on, it says, if you do not repent, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place. And that is, when it says, I will come to you, there's the idea of the parousia, which is the return of Jesus to the earth. That is not what that's talking about, I don't think. That's talking about him coming, just like he came to Jerusalem in 70 AD and tore down the temple. He is coming to this church of Ephesus and removing them. There's going to be a second coming, per se, but it's going to be a second coming of judgment and the removing of the church of Ephesus. In other words, they are a lampstand in God's plan at this time. But if they do not get back on track and start doing their work, lampstand is going to be removed because it is worthless. You know, we look at our nation right now, and you know, everybody, well, I can't believe what the government is doing. I can't believe what the Senate is voting on. I can't believe that. You know, the concept there is there's two worlds here. There is the world of man, we'll call that the government. And then there's the world of God, which is the church. And the world of men will always make decisions in the realm of what makes sense to a man. But the church is what we need to be concerned about. The church, if we are a light to the world, we'll begin to change people's hearts. And then they will end up being the ones that make a difference in the government, especially the way our government is set up. It's a government by the people, for the people. And if our government is downhill, it's not the government's fault, because that's the same government that started off as a Christian government in the beginning, because the people who started the government had faith in God and in values of the Bible. And if our government is not doing that, means the church is actually, I think, there's only one place to blame anything, and that is the church has failed. They've done the same thing Ephesus has done. They've drawn in and said, I can't believe how wicked it's getting. Well, it's going to get wickeder because you are the light. The light in the Old Testament came through Israel. Jesus took the keys from Israel and says, I give them to you. He gave them to Peter, representing the church is now getting started. You have the keys of the kingdom. You are now the light of the world. If you fail, there is no light. The Jews don't have the light. The government doesn't have the light. Buddha doesn't have the light. There's no light in the world. It is in the church. And when the church fails, it's over. Verse 6, but you have this in your favor. You hate the, now he goes back to this right here. He doesn't want him to get over too far to one side. You do hate the practices of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. Now on page 13, I've got some things written down there. I don't want to spend too much time on this. First of all, the Nicolaitans, they come up twice in the Bible. It's here and in one of the other letters mentioned the Nicolaitans. We're on page 12 of the notes. We're in verse 6 of chapter 2. The Nicolaitans, one way of saying this is we've lost who the Nicolaitans are. We do not really know what they represented. There is some speculation as to where they started from. And in Acts chapter 6, verse 5, if you remember when the apostles were having trouble trying to study and pray and feed all the people, and they had an argument between the widows that were Hebrews and the widows that were Grecian Hebrews, and they were arguing. They says, let's find seven men who have the Spirit that can handle feeding these people, distributing the food. And of these seven, one of them was Stephen. And, you know, remember, he preached a while. He ended up getting stoned. Well, one of them was Nicholas. And there's how I spell Nicholas, which you can change it on your notes if you want to. But Nicholas was one of them. And it appears potentially that he went off with the apostolic message. But just like John says, we know he never belonged to us, because if he would have belonged to us, he would have stayed with us. Nicholas went out and did not stick with the apostolic truth, but ended up going off on a different direction and produced a following called the Nicolaitans. The Nicolaitans were the ones who followed his teaching, which would have basically been, they believed that they could reach maturity at some level. They become so mature, so spiritual, so in tune with God, that they could actually had to actually separate it from any kind of moral responsibility. And so they would have, most of these people, their converts, had come out of paganism or idol worship, but they could, and idol worship always included sexual immorality and then idol worship. These people, because they had achieved such a high level of maturity, were no longer influenced by sexual immorality or idol worship. They were above this. In other words, the more they engaged in these activities and continued to walk with Jesus, the more they demonstrated their maturity. Now, of course, that was a growing religion. People love that one. It's like, how comes that church is growing? Ah, it's one of those Nicolaitan churches. You ought to see their worship services. But anyway, that apparently is what was taking place. So they're mentioned here and again later. And Jesus says, you hate the practices of the Nicolaitans. Now, you can see why he would say that. After having said at the beginning, your hard work, you've identified wicked men, you've identified false apostles, you're holding to the truth, you're fervent, but you've forgotten love, you're protecting, you've got to get loosen up a little bit, you've got to work with people, the immature, let them grow up, the people that don't have understanding, let them grow a little bit, teach them as they're going. But I don't want you to go so far that you get to the level of the Nicolaitans where you just open it wide up and say, it doesn't matter anymore. All we want to do is be mature, and hear what you can say, and you see this happening sometimes, as long as we love each other. Love is mature. No. We just let everything... We don't get wrapped up about doctrine. We don't know. It's like, if you don't believe the Bible, that's okay, as long as we love each other. Because remember, it says God is love. But you see, it doesn't say love is God. It's written very clearly in the Greek that way. God is love. That can't... The way it's in the Greek, it can't be flipped around. And so love is God. And sometimes people begin thinking that if we've got love, we've got God. That is not what it means. And in this case right here, he was saying, you still have to have the truth. You can't go that far. Then he says something very familiar that he says when Jesus said in the Gospels, he says throughout the rest of the letters, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Indicating, if you'll go back and read through this again, not only are they academic words, But the Spirit of God is in these words, and He's speaking to you right now through these words. Let he who has an ear, that means a spiritual ear, not just me, hearing me make sounds and watching what I'm writing on the board and writing. If you've got a, if you're in tune, if you're hooked up with the Spirit of God, and if you're a believer, the Spirit of God lives in you, are you attentive to Him? If you have an ear, a spiritual ear, what is the Spirit saying to you in this letter? Now, He's not going to change these words. This is the Word of God. But now, what does the Spirit of God want to do with you in your life with this situation? But He says, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Now, He's only writing to one church right here, but yet this is going to be said for the next, for throughout the church history, throughout the church age. This letter is going to be echoing through time, bringing back these points. And the Spirit is still speaking, which is lined up with the rest of Scripture. Now there's a promise. Because they've been given, commended on something they've done. They've been warned that they've got to change this. Now, they're in a spiral. They've been declining. And the way the Greek is written there, that they've began a repentance. But if they don't make it back, if they can't make it back, they will not be an overcomer. They will have failed. They will be believers. They're not going to lose their salvation. They're Christians. They just have failed in their purpose. You see, there's two levels here. There's the phase one of Christianity, of where we would say, you get saved. All right, you're in the kingdom of God. Now you're in the body of Christ. Now, you don't stay at that phase, and that's probably why you're here tonight, is you're not here to get saved. If you're not saved, accept Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, and you will be saved. There's your message. Now you're in phase one, okay? But we are working. That's what I'm working on in your life. Yeah. Check. We're on phase two of preparing you that you might find success in your Christian purpose. If you've gone through phase one, you are going to heaven. Put that in the record book. It's done. You're going to heaven. You're there. What we're focusing on now is, are you going to achieve your purpose? Are you going to be an overcomer? Are you going to be one of those that is able at the end, Jesus says, well done, thou good and faithful servant. Your salvation is not based on the fact if you succeed in phase two. I don't think. I mean, some people think that. And that's, you know, obviously some people probably here say, oh, I don't agree with that. Well, that's good. That's the point of doctrine. Think about it. You're saved by faith in Christ Jesus. You are not saved by succeeding in your Christian life. You can fail and fail miserably. Congratulations, you're in the kingdom of God, but you're a loser. And you're going to heaven, but you will not have succeeded in your ministry. And that is why the church tries to hang together and we encourage each other, because when we individually succeed, if a bunch of us succeed individually, we'll achieve our purpose. And then, of course, phase three is the ultimate salvation, is when we enter into heaven, you're saved, spirit, soul, and body. The sin nature is removed from you, and you are not here yet. Some people teach it this way. This is a great place, saved body, soul, and spirit. Right here is when your spirit is saved. You are saved spiritually. The Spirit of God comes in you. You're born again. You're a new creation. Your spirit is saved right here. In fact, I would say everybody in here, their spirit would be saved if they've accepted Jesus Christ. But then, of course, it talks about the saving of your soul. Well, I might lose my soul. Well, your soul is your mind. Your soul is how you think. The soul is your way you make your decisions. And that is phase two, the renewing of your mind. As you begin to line yourself up with God's Word and you stop thinking like a pagan, start thinking like a Christian, you're in the process of saving your soul. And now you can make good decisions. And as you make good decisions and godly decisions, you're going to get closer to achieving your purpose. But you will never save your body, because your body will be saved at the resurrection. Every one of our bodies, unless the rapture happens and we're removed, every one of our bodies is going to continue in death and getting older, slower, heavier, more wrinkled, and all these things that we're trying to avoid. You'll never change it. You have been born again. You are improving your soul daily. But your body is declining until the rapture, until the resurrection. Then your body will be saved, and you then will be saved in phase three, spirit, soul, and body, the complete process of redemption will have occurred. Okay, so to him who overcomes, that means to him who succeeds in phase two of their life, I will give the right to eat from the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. Two things right here. We're going to spend a little bit of time on this, just kind of looking at this. Tree of life, and the paradise of God. And if you'll turn, right there on the bottom page, go to Genesis chapter 2, verse 9. Genesis chapter 2, verse 9, please. We mentioned the tree of life here. And, you know, we all know about the tree of life and all hear about it. What it's all about sometimes is a little more difficult. And I'll tell you kind of what I think. And it ends up being a little bit of speculation on trying to tie it all together. But the tree of life is in the Garden of Eden. So what we've got right here so far, we've got, as we begin this, we've got the Garden of Eden, which is basically equivalent to paradise. The presence of God is there. There's trees all around it, obviously. When they build the temple, for example, there's the trees all around the inside of the temple. It's almost like they're recreating the garden. But the Garden of Eden is paradise, and there's a tree in there called the Tree of Life. Let's read about this. Our first reference is in chapter 2, verse 9. And the Lord God made all kinds of trees grow out of the ground, trees that were pleasing to the eye and good for food. In the middle of the garden were the tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. So now there's these two trees, tree of knowledge of good and evil, tree of life. They are never forbidden to eat from the tree of life. They're forbidden to eat from the tree of knowledge of good and evil. I mean, maybe they're not supposed to eat from either one of them, but there's no command to not eat from the tree of life. So I'm going to say, as we do this tonight, that they were eating from the tree of life. Chapter 3, verse 22. We know the fall. They eat from the tree of knowledge of good and evil. What does that represent? And about the time you think you understand it, you lose a grasp of what it means. But I tend to say it's this way, is that they did not have knowledge of good and evil. They had knowledge of God. They only knew God. They didn't say, is this right or is this wrong? They just were the image of Christ. They just did what God did. They didn't decide. They just imitated God. That's all they knew. But when they ate from the tree of knowledge of good and evil, something happened, which is even harder to explain. And all of a sudden now they had an understanding of that there is right and there is wrong. And now they had to make a decision. And things began to get clouded, and they realized they were no longer innocent. They could fall, they could fail. In fact, they just had failed. And so there was the age of innocence up until they ate. They just were innocent. They could not sin. They just always did what was right in God's eyes. But once they ate, they fell. Sin was there, and now we are in chapter 3, verse 22. And the Lord God said, "The man has now become like one of us." Oh, he's God? No, he now has an understanding of morals. He's going to be making choices from now on and reaping the repercussions of them. Watch. He must not be allowed to reach out his hand and take also from the tree of life and eat and live forever. Now, this tree of life, there's one of two things that you could say about the tree of life. One, they had never eaten from it, because if they had, they would never have died. So that would mean the tree of life would have given them eternal life if they would have eaten. They could no longer die. And God did not want them to eat from that tree and seal their fate and never be able to repent and come back. That's one way of looking at it. I mean, if they would have eaten from it, they would have been eternal sinners like an angel. You know, the angels aren't falling. They're either falling or not falling. They're not falling each day. The other option would be that it was more of a something that would give them, it was where they got life from. It kept them living at this level, that they were living in a world, but to keep them living at 100% capacity of where they were, the laws of thermodynamics where they were in a decline, slowly wearing away, would not have an effect. As long as they ate from the tree of life, it kept them going. And it's so hard to pin that down. But nonetheless, if they would have eaten or been able to have this tree of good or tree of life on the earth, they could have overcome death and continued to live. Some people then would tie that into, well, the cross is the tree of life. And then that becomes kind of really abstract. And let's go on. Reach out, live forever. So the Lord God banished him from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he had been taken. After he drove the man out, he placed on the east side of the Garden of Eden cherubim and a flaming sword flashing back and forth to guard the way to the tree of life. So also, if you look in there, you can see that there's a river. So we've got three things here in the garden. We've got the tree of life and many trees. We've got the river that was mentioned there. And we've got the garden or paradise. Now these words are going to stay together throughout Scripture. Now I'm going to do this right here. First of all, there's many things we could do. Go to the next page. Let's see what we've got on that next page. Oh, boy. There on the next page is we begin to talk about paradise, Sheol, and Hades. And see, what time is it? Anybody got a watch? What time is it getting to be? 8:30. Okay, so we've got just, we'll say about 10, 15 minutes to kind of see what we can go through with this. Go to the last page. That's the little diagram right here. In this, there's several things happening on this page right here, but I want to show you, does that look confusing? Okay, good. What we have on this page is this. We have the earth, and everybody agrees with that. There is heaven, which is up here somewhere, and there's a throne sitting on there. That's an H, but it's a throne. Heaven is like the eternal city. There are places mentioned in the Scriptures. In the Old Testament, when people died after the fall of man, they went down to the ground. They went into the earth. They went into Sheol. That's the Hebrew word for the underworld. When the Greek started being written, they went to the same place. They called it Hades. Now, Jesus has the parable. Now, let's go there if you don't mind. Go to Luke chapter 16. And Luke chapter 16, Jesus begins to teach a story of a rich man who had a beggar laying at his door, at his steps. And it says in chapter 16 of Luke, verse 22, the time came when the beggar died. Now watch. And the angels carried him to Abraham's side. So you've got a man on the earth. He's a beggar. The angels came. And I want you to notice that's exactly what happened to Elijah. The angels came and took him away. It just means that Elisha happened to see it. Elijah was unique in the sense that, one, Elisha saw it, and unique in the sense that his body disappeared. But it was not unique in the sense, apparently, that the angels came and got him. The angels came and got Elijah. But the beggar was not a prophet. He is nobody special. He was just a believer. And the angels came and got him and took him to Abraham's side. Well, Abraham's side, in the meaning of the word, was in a place called paradise. That is a word they got from, a word that the Jews picked up from the Persians, which refers to the hunting park, where the kings would set aside huge acres of land for him to just go out and hunt. It was called the paradise of the king. The word came over here and it became associated with Abraham's side, or Abraham's bosom if it's in the King James, and that was paradise. And this paradise, the man would go to paradise. He did not go into heaven. Jesus says, no man has gone into heaven. When Jesus was on the earth, he says, no man has gone into heaven, including Elijah, did not get taken up into heaven. He was taken by the angels towards the heavens into the sky, but he would have gone the same place anybody else would have gone in the Old Testament, into Sheol. David talked about going into the pit. Job talked about going to Sheol. They all knew that when they died, when they left the earth, they would go to the land of the dead, which was in Sheol. But now Jesus is telling a parable, or not a parable, he's telling a story. The time came when the beggar died and the angels carried him to Abraham's side. The rich man also died, no angels, and was buried. Now in the NIV it says, in hell. I'm in chapter 16 of Luke, verse 23. In hell. Now, I'm not sure what your Bible say, but if you got a little footnote by it, you look down, that's the Greek word Hades. In Hades. And that now is the underworld. Because the word hell, you've got that on that little diagram I showed you, that is the word Gehenna. I can't even... Gehenna.
G-E-H.
Thank you very much. Gehenna, and that is the word that we translate lake of fire or hell. Now, just a little heads up here, preview. When we get to the end of Revelation chapter 21, or is it 20? It says that death and Hades are thrown into the lake of fire. Or in the Greek, death and Hades are thrown into Gehenna. So if you're saying, well, what is he doing up here? Well, you don't have to just accept everything I do. So don't. I'm not trying to tell you that. But what I'm telling you is that as you put this together, there's a day coming in the Bible that this place called Hades is going to be thrown into this place called Gehenna. And so they can't be the same place unless you got another way of interpreting some of those verses. I'm not saying you can't. But this is Hades, a Greek word. This is the Greek word Gehenna. This is the lake of fire. The lake of fire is empty today. In other words, hell is empty today. Nobody, no thing is in hell. It is prepared for the devil and his angels. And the devil and his angels, Jesus said that, and the devil and his angels are still not gone through their final judgment. They have not been sent to Gehenna yet. That is their destination. But there is one more judgment, one more final court case to seal their fate. Says, yes, you are guilty, you're gone. They're not there yet. But yet Hades is full of people. Over here we've got Abraham's bosom. But now it says the rich man went to hell or Hades. Now you can see how that's confusing right there. In Hades, where he was in torment, see, now that's not paradise. He looked up and saw Abraham far away. Now that could mean he looked up and saw Abraham in heaven up here. Now some people would read it that way, okay? And then if you're wondering, that's okay. But I'm not going to make fun of that or say it's wrong. But somebody say he looked up and saw Abraham at God's side in heaven. But that is not going to fit in my story, so I'm not going to say that. Because as you go on here, watch. And Lazarus by his side. So now you've got Lazarus and Abraham in the same place. In other words, anybody before the cross is going to take place in a little bit, anybody before the cross died and went to the underworld. That's my theology. So he called to him, Father Abraham, have pity on me and send Lazarus to dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue because I'm in agony in this fire. Now there's fire, there's agony in Hades. So again, you see why Hades and hell are similar, at least on this side of Hades. But Abraham replied, Son, remember that in your lifetime you received good things while Lazarus received bad things, but now he is comforted here and you are in agony. Besides all this, between us and you, a great chasm has been fixed so that those who want to go from here to you cannot, nor can anyone cross over from there to us. Which now leads me back to my analogy of down here. There's paradise on this side with a great cavern and the place of torment on this side, because there's a time where people are trying to jump across there or something. I don't know. They dug it out. I'm not sure. But it is a great cavern that has been placed there to separate the two, because it could go either way. These guys obviously want to get over here, but someone over here could have compassion and want to come over here and help somebody. It's impossible. You can't. He answered then. Now watch this. This is off the subject here. Then I beg you, Father, send Lazarus to my father's house, for I have five brothers. Let him warn them so they will not also come to this place of torment. Watch what Abraham says. I love this. Abraham replied, they have Moses and the prophets. What he's saying, you know what he's saying? Moses is the first five books. The prophets is everything else in a general sense. In other words, he says, someone's got to go tell my brothers. He said, they've got the Old Testament. That's good enough. That is coming out of eternity in Hades, in Sheol. Abraham says, well, they've got the Old Testament scriptures. What else do they need? That's good enough. If they will not believe that, they will not believe someone coming back from the dead. Now that throws a big wet blanket on the miracle crowd, that if someone just saw a miracle, they'd get saved. No. They'd be in awe, they'd be in wonder. But you can get saved without a miracle. You get saved because of the Word of God penetrating your heart. And if they've got the Old Testament, someone coming back from the dead is not going to change a thing for them. No, Father Abraham, he said, but if someone from the dead goes to them, then they will repent. He said to them, if they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be convinced, even if someone rises from the dead. So there we've got the situation right here so far created, that you've got paradise and you've got this place of torment over here. Now, If we go to, oh my goodness, there's so many things here. I've really got this messed up here as far as my direction. What I just wanted to show you, just kind of interesting as we go through this, if you go into Ezekiel in different places, it's going to talk about, like in Ezekiel 31, it's going to talk about the tree, and in Revelation, the tree of life is in paradise. It's kept in the paradise of God. In Ezekiel, it talks about the tree sinking down into the earth, in Ezekiel chapter 31. That when it was taken down, that when this thing was already, in other words, the Garden of Eden started off on the earth, it then was taken to, paradise was taken here, but when you get to Revelation, paradise is seen in the heaven with God. Because when Jesus Christ, now I've got this drawn on your map for you, if you look at this real quickly, and again, I'm not doing a good job of teaching this to you because I should. It would take like an hour and a half to walk through all this, but Jesus, number one, is on the cross. See that little diagram? The little bold arrows, that's Jesus' journey through the underworld. So you got Jesus on the cross. He says, it is finished in John 19:30. Then he dies. The curtain was torn, showing the way to the holy place has been made. Saints come out of the dead. Now, where do those saints come from, my friends? Where would those... It says they would have came... Listen, when Jesus... It says when Jesus died in Matthew, it says many dead people came out of the graves, just like Lazarus. And then it says, upon his resurrection, they went into the holy city and they testified. Now listen, that would be an incredible testimony. What'd you see? Whoa, I tell you, I was down here, you see. And they're telling from a whole different perspective, just like Lazarus. What kind of stories did Lazarus have to say? Well, I don't remember anything. No, he was conscious. He had something to say. But when Jesus goes down, it says the graves opened and dead people came out. So Jesus said to the thief on the cross, what did he say? Today you'll be with me in paradise. So now all of a sudden this is starting to make sense. Jesus went here. Jesus says it is finished. He went to paradise. He'd said, I'm going to be in the heart of the earth for 3 days and three nights. There he was, 3 days and three nights in the place of the dead. Now, we have an interesting set of verses. There's one other thing that I haven't told you about here tonight, and you maybe know about it. There's this another place, and it's called the abyss. And you have seen the demons beg Jesus, please don't send us to the abyss. You're not going to send us to the abyss. Now, the reason I'm not wasting my time here, because as we go through Revelation, already we're mentioning the tree of life, we're mentioning paradise. It's like we just gloss over that, just keep on going. But we're going to run into the abyss in the book of Revelation. We're going to run into Hades in the book of Revelation. We're going to run into Gehenna in the book of Revelation. So let's get this all established here. So as we go through it, we've got this, and you don't have to agree. I mean, this is a little stick drawing. I'm trying to explain a spiritual concept on a little diagram. So if you say, that's not exactly right, well, then you improve on it, and I'll be happy. But this is the best that I can come up with as we're doing this. And there are people that don't agree with everything on here. But this makes sense to me. There's a place called the abyss. Because what goes in here, what goes into Hades or Sheol, these are the souls of men that are waiting for judgment. These is where men go. There are no angels. I'm not going to say there are no angels there, but that is not the place of angels. Demons do not say, no, don't send me to Hades. Don't send me to Hades. No, they say, don't send me to the abyss. No, not the abyss. And they bay. They say, can we go to the pigs? They'd rather go to pigs than go to the abyss. So this is a place of, I'm going to write down here, angels, meaning spiritual beings that are not men, is where they go into the abyss. During the book of Revelation, or during the tribulation, during that 7 years on the earth, it says an angel or a star is cast out of heaven, which appears to be Lucifer being sent to the earth. It's another interesting concept there. But the abyss is, he is given a chain, or a key to the chain, and unlocks the abyss, and all kinds of spirits come out of there that had been locked up for hundreds of years, that have been kept off the earth, are released to begin, and then the last 3.5 years of the tribulation become very, very demonic. I mean, there is demonic activity on the earth right now. But any demons or angels, who's down here? These are angels or demons that have rebelled against the plan of God. Well, I thought every angel or every demon rebelled against the plan of God. No, they have been, who sent them here in the first place? Jesus said, I saw Satan fall like lightning out of heaven. He came to the earth. He was in the garden. How did he get in the garden? Did he have permission to be in the garden? Yes. Who took him permission? God. He's got permission. In fact, there's times where it says, all the angels came before God. Some stood on the right, some stood on his left, and he counseled with them. It's called the Council of the Angels. Several times the Bible refers to that. Job is one time. Second Chronicles is another time. But these are not just the good angels. God is sovereign over all the angels. And when he calls an angelic meeting, all the angels show up. Every one of them, including in Job, and Satan also came. Meaning God has got him under his control. Do not be deceived. He is sovereign. Satan is under God's control. If at any time an angel decides to rebel against the plan of God, which they have, they're removed and sent to the abyss because they have rebelled. Now, they have assignments, but they have limitations. Job, he says, you can take all of his stuff. And he did. Then God says, you can now strike his flesh, but you can't take his life. Satan had permission. He had limitations. If an angel moves outside of that area of limitations, he is sent to the abyss. You can't play anymore. You're done. You're locked up. Now, that's my take on how that works, because there are angels locked up here. Go, if you would, please, to, well, we're in Luke. Go to Luke chapter 8, verse 31. We'll look at little demons screaming here. Luke chapter 8, verse 31. Luke chapter 8, beginning in verse 30, Jesus asked him, "What is your name?" "Legion," he replied, because many demons had gone into him. Verse 31 of Luke chapter 8. And they begged him repeatedly not to order them, see that? Order them to go into the abyss. Because they knew if the commander in chief said, "Go to the abyss," that was an order they could not refuse. They know the power of the Word of God. He says, "Go," they've got to leave. And so they begged him, "Please don't send us into the abyss." And then they came up with the idea of the pigs. Now, do you know why they were allowed to go into the pigs? Now, this will give you a little insight here. A large herd of pigs was feeding there on the hillside. Now, watch this. This boggles the Christian mind. The demons begged Jesus to let them go into them, and he gave them permission. He's negotiating with the demons because there are rules of engagement in this whole thing. There are things they are not allowed to do, and there are things they are allowed to do, but they've always got to have permission, because guess what? Jesus is sovereign. Jesus is the Lord. If these demons were in rebellion to him, they wouldn't be begging. They wouldn't be getting permission. They wouldn't be giving him suggestions. They would be tearing him apart. But they're like, "Oh, we know who you are. Oh, please don't send us to this. But we'd like to go into the pigs, please." And he goes, Now, he knows exactly what's going to happen. Demons in pigs is not a good situation. Demons in anything is not good. And Jesus says, "Okay, but be very nice to the pigs." He says, "Go." He gave them permission. Now, why did Jesus, he knows what's going to happen. Those pigs do little Peter Pan off the bank into the water, and they all kill themselves. The pigs commit suicide. And everybody looks and goes, "Oh, this is strange, this is weird." And they said, "Please get out of our country." They didn't want Jesus there any longer. Why? Now, I don't want Jesus sending demons into, like, my car. You know, my car goes and does a triple flip or something. It's like, don't. But why did he do that to the pigs? Because Jesus Christ is sovereign, and there are levels of authority, including the Word of God. It's like layers, you see, and he's sovereign. And over this whole thing, a layer of authority would be, for example, the Word of God. And under that would be the government. And in Israel, and they are in Israel, there is a law that you don't eat pigs. It's against the Word of God. It's against the religious code. It's against the law of the land. No pigs. Well, we're using them for clothing. What? What? You're shaving them? You're not. The pigs, there's only one thing you do with pigs. You don't skin them and use them for clothes. You only eat them. These are bootleg pigs. These are illegal pigs. They should not have been there. These Jesus will protect as long as, and there's a whole other story on this whole thing. But what is happening here is these pigs are out of order. There's no way of protecting. If Jesus protects the pigs, then he's defending the breaking of the Word of God and the governmental authority. They go, "Wow, we can get into the pigs." Yep.
Maybe they're making footballs out of
it. That's right. I don't want to be judgmental here. There we go. Here I go. Wineskins. Yeah. Just like a jug. I bet a Jew's drinking wine out of a pig skin. But in other words, he could not. If Jesus defends the pigs, he himself would become a violator of the authority that he's established. And the pigs, in other sense, have no protection. And the demons know. They go, you can't stop us from going to the pigs. Now, why is the man getting delivered? The man is begging for deliverance. He wants his authority back over his soul. I don't want this anymore. Okay, I'm sorry. You guys have to go. Where are we going to send you? Not to the abyss. How about the pigs? Can we go to the pigs? You go, Why don't you just go to somebody else? Because nobody else, there's nothing he could do. In other words, he gave them permission. Same thing when Peter is telling Jesus how great he's going to, I'm going to defend you. He said, you're going to deny me. He says, Satan's asked to sift you like wheat. There it is again. Satan asked to sift you like wheat. Well, you said no, right? Oh, no. When you recover, strengthen your brothers. What do you mean? And you're going to fall too. It's going to work. He's going to sift you like wheat, Peter. Why'd you say yes? It's going to be good for you. Because that's the other thing. Sometimes he can use satanic attacks on you to strengthen you. It's like, oh, I don't like that part. Well, neither did Peter. But Peter did all right when he got back and got recovered. Okay, now go to 2 Peter very quickly here. We're wrapping this up. 2 Peter chapter 2. 2 Peter chapter 2 verse 4. And I'll show you one more thing here, and then we've got to quit. But this diagram that you've got on this paper, and kind of what I'm showing you, for me, it kind of takes some of these verses and kind of gives them a place to land, and they all start making sense. That does not mean that this is exactly right, but if I don't like that verse just hanging there. It's like, I don't know what to do with that. It's got to fit somewhere. And if it doesn't fit, then you got to readjust your picture. You've got to readjust your theology. And for me right now, this is working pretty good as answering some questions. Some scriptures are falling into place. I'm still studying. I'm still learning. 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 4. Here's just an example. For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but sent them into hell, putting them into gloomy dungeons to be held for judgment. Now there's that word hell again. Check your footnotes. Must be Hades. It's not Hades. Is it Gehenna? Not Gehenna. Is it the abyss?
Yes.
No. It's not. Who's got a Bible? Check it. Tartarus. That's the only time that word comes up in the Bible. It's a Greek word for... comes out of Greek mythology. It is in the abyss, but it is the deepest of the bottomless pits in the abyss. Tartarus is where angels, that apparently the worst angels were locked up into Tartarus. Or the abyss and Tartarus are all kind of talking about the same thing, but it's down inside there. You can get that out of Greek mythology. So you've got now angels. Notice these terms right here. Locked up in gloomy dungeons, waiting for judgment, and they're in Tartarus. Go to Jude chapter 6. 2 Peter and Jude are very similar. I mean, it's almost as if Jude had a copy of 2 Peter and he was just kind of doing some things, but it's very similar. Jude, there's no chapters, just Jude verse 6. Jude verse 6, and angels who did not keep their, watch this, who did not keep their positions of authority, they broke rank. This line of authority, what they had permission to do, what they didn't have permission to do, they broke that authority, positions of authority, but abandoned their own home or their own place of authority. These he has kept in darkness, bound with everlasting chains for judgment on the great day. One more verse. One more story, and we're done. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 19. And this, I would guess, is probably one of those verses that sometime in your Christian life you've read it and go, what? What? What is that talking about? Well, let me see if I can help you here now. We'll begin in verse 17 of chapter 3 of 1 Peter. It is better, if it is God's will, to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. For Christ died for sins once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous to bring you to God. Now here we go. Here's the trip. He was put to death in the body. All right, here's the cross. He was put to death in the body on the cross. We know what happens. When he dies, he goes, today you'll be with me in paradise. Now you got to stay with that, I think. But also it says, and was made alive by the Spirit. So here comes the resurrection. The Spirit of God is going to raise Jesus from the dead. After 3 days, Jesus is going to be resurrected. So the Spirit of God breathes back into Jesus. He's coming back to life. Here's the resurrection. But before he comes to the earth, through whom, that same Spirit, also he went and preached to the spirits in prison who disobeyed long ago when God waited patiently in the days of Noah while the ark was being built. Now that's one of those verses that's like, whoa, what is going on? Well, you see, sometimes, a person that doesn't understand the Old Testament, I'm not making fun of anybody. Well, the Old Testament believers, they didn't know about Jesus. They had no idea. And so now Jesus is going to go down here and he's going to jump across over here and say, hey, I just want to tell you guys, if you believe in me, you can all be saved. Well, how many people are going to get saved today? Oh my, we're all believers. We're out of here. It's like no, that's false, because the Old Testament is filled with the gospel. Adam knew the gospel. The seed of the woman is going to crush the serpent's head. They sacrifice the animal, clothe them. It says, there, the sacrifice is going to take. And that's what the whole temple was about, the tabernacle. You know about it. David understood it. Jesus could come and say, John said, he's the Lamb of God. You know, click, click, salvation. This is the Messiah. He's going to die for our sins. Isaiah prophesied it. Daniel understood it. They knew about salvation. They were saved because they believed the Messiah was going to come and die for their sins. We're saved because we believe the Messiah has come. They were saved by faith in the Messiah. We're saved by faith in the Messiah. So he did not, I'm not saying he didn't, but there's no reason to make it fair that he goes over and preaches to the people that have died. In fact, it doesn't say that. It says he preached to the spirits, not of men. It says he preached to the spirits. And the best definition you got is spirits where? In prison. Well, where's prison at on this map that we've got, this little chart? Where's prison at? Right here. This is chains, locked up in darkness. He preached here. He preached in the prison. This is not a prison. This is prison, according to the chains and everything. And he preached to the spirits. See? Angels are spirits. So Jesus Christ, upon his having finished his 3 days in the heart of earth, is being resurrected by the Spirit of God, through whom he also went to prison and preached. They want to hear the message of salvation. That's because the word does not say, and preach the gospel. The word preach there could also be proclaimed. You're proclaiming something. Meaning, Jesus Christ came over here, and upon his resurrection, they're playing from the beginning of time, when this thing started, they've been playing for eternity. They have been sentenced to hell, Gehenna, but they have not been sent there yet. Something has to occur to bring it proof positive, they deserve to go to hell. They deserve to go to the Gehenna. Jesus Christ, after having died, spent 3 days in the heart of the earth, is being resurrected by the Spirit of God. He comes over to the prison of Tartarus, to the abyss, and preaches or proclaims victory over the angels and says, I have won, you have lost, your fate is sealed. He comes back up to the earth and is resurrected. He proclaimed victory to the spirits locked up in prison, saying, there, your fate is sealed. It's just a matter of time. And so begins the next age of where we are at, the 2,000-year church age, which is nothing more than the victorious proclamation or the triumphal procession of the conquering emperor, the conquering general, the warrior, coming back into his city, bringing with him the captives, bringing with him all of the plunder, bringing back, and this is a long train, a long procession of Jesus Christ. It's inserted here, the 2,000 years, between Daniel's 490-year prophecy. 483rd year, the Messiah died, and it was cut off and had nothing. There are 7 years left. Stop before we come back and finish the years. Jesus Christ has to be resurrected.